Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing and pondering, reading and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today. Venturing into chapter 10 of Samuel together. Joining us for the exploration on this Holy Monday is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, welcome.
Good morning.
Good to have you back. I know it's a busy week in the church, so I'm very grateful that you're giving us some of your time. Thank you very much. Let's go ahead and begin with the collect for this day. Almighty God, grant that in the midst of our failures and weaknesses, we may be restored through the passion and intercession of your only begotten Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Boy, does that fit this chapter.
Yeah, I kind of thought it did.
Yes.
Of course, it kind of just fits our lives.
Oh, yes, that also.
In our lives of fear and failure, with thy grace and love abide, welcome us as you were welcome to an endless Eastertide. Yeah, indeed. Before we actually dig into the chapter itself, or what kind of introduction do you want to give us? I mean, we're obviously right in the middle of a story. It's a very terrible chapter break.
Yeah, well, first of all, recall that we're coming to the end of the period of the judges, Samuel being the last, transitional period for the Israelites. They're really not even organized as a nation yet. They're clans and tribes, and they haven't had any central government at all. The Lord was and wanted to be recognized as their king, but they've been through a long period of faithfulness and of unfaithfulness and rescue and unfaithfulness and rescue, and we're getting to the point where they are transitioning now to becoming a kingdom, and the very first king they come up with is going to be an interesting person to study.
Now, I'm going to have to ask you, though, it's not really they who come up with him, right? I mean, this is Yahweh's choice.
This is Yahweh's choice, and at times, you know, it makes us scratch our head and ask, why in the world would Yahweh choose someone like that? And then I have to look at myself. Why in the world did our Lord call me to be a pastor? Pure grace, that's all it is.
Very good, good thought. Well, reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in anytime at all during this hour. You can shoot us an email anytime, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, it was a good intro. Let's go ahead and meet more of Saul in this mysterious chapter in so many ways. For chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that is Saul's, head, and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign that the Lord has anointed you to be prince or captain over his heritage. Before we get to the sign, let's just stop and think our way through that first verse. Can you unpack a little bit about this anointing thing? Because that is so culturally strange to us that we have trouble seeing, you know, what does this mean? What's going on with this?
Exactly. And, you know, there is the psalm that says that when brothers live together in peace, it's like oil being poured over the head of
Aaron and
running down his robes.
I'm
thinking,
yeah,
my wife launders my vestments, and she does not want to have scented olive oil poured on that fabric.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, it is something. But this is the way that the Lord chose to identify those who would be prophets and priests and kings, and ultimately, it's our Savior, the Lord's true anointed, because Jesus is anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that he is fully equipped to complete the work of being our Savior. And it all comes back to this, which was more than just an empty ceremony, as we're going to find out.
Mm-hmm.
When this was done at the command of the Lord, some really remarkable things happened to those who were anointed.
And as we read through the story later on, I mean, it's amazing how David respected this act of God over Saul.
Yes, yes.
I mean, as over and over again, people tempt him to take Saul's life, and mm-hmm. opportunity after opportunity is presented mm-hmm. to him. Mm-hmm. He keeps saying, you know, God forbid that I should raise my hand against Yahweh's anointed one.
And that teaches us respect for an office. And I'm afraid that in our culture today, whether you're talking about in the church or in the political realm, that respect for an office and what constitutes that office is being lost terribly.
Mm. Yeah, yeah. It is striking how throughout the West, the Western world, Eastern and Western world, basically, any place where the faith spread, this idea was picked up for a long time by the people who were the monarchs. And they would speak about having the divine right of kings, right?
Yes.
They referred to themselves as the Lord's anointed ones. I mean, as part of the coronation ceremony to actually, like in England, to anoint the monarch. And especially for us in this day and age, from our perspective, that came to be, I mean, it was hard not to regard it as an excuse to hide, I mean, that you could hide behind all manner of injustice with, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that real lively sense of being appointed by God is something that the New Testament does not finally relieve the governing authorities of by confessing that you are God's servant, and no matter how much you abuse it, you are meant to be his servant for good, to the punishment of wickedness, the hindrance of wickedness, and to the reward of righteousness.
Yeah, and he holds them responsible. The neat thing, too, about anointing, and this, I've got to say this, because a week ago Sunday, I had the privilege of baptizing twins.
Mm.
And a number of years ago, I acquired some anointing oil.
Mm-hmm.
And there is that provision in
our work,
in our worship
mm-hmm.
rite, yes. Mm-hmm. And it's another way of pointing out that in holy baptism, God is making the point, this one is mine. that he is claiming this one as his own. Wow.
Yeah.
Jumping right then into 1 Peter 2:9, you know, the people for his possession, that God has marked this one. And we give the sign of the cross, both upon the forehead and upon the heart, to mark you as one redeemed by Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. We've been set apart by God to be his people. And here, Saul is set apart to be the first king.
And, I mean, in our right, where the words that run with the anointing, whether you use the anointing or whether you just use the laying on of hands, at that point, the words are the same, is, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you the new birth of water and of the Holy Spirit, and who has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to life everlasting. And in other words, strengthen you for the tasks that the Lord is setting before you. And that's exactly what we see going on here with Saul. By the time we're done, Samuel is going to, you know, basically use the words, whatever you find that he had to do, then once you've been strengthened by the Lord, go do it.
Yep.
All right. Let's read a little further. One more comment I want to make. It is striking that it sticks in Saul's or in Samuel's craw, I think, to use the word king, and he doesn't here.
No, he doesn't.
You know, he says you've been anointed by God to be a prince or a leader, a captain, I think is the way the King James put it, over the people of Israel, and this is not an accident. I think it's a way he is trying to confess that Yahweh is the king. You are not the king, but Yahweh is anointing you to be a prince over his people, a leader of his people, principal of his people.
Right. He is to be the human manifestation, if you will, or representation, but Yahweh is still king.
So verse 2. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Okay, this gets very strange right away. First thing that occurs to me as kind of odd is the mention of Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. You know, in Genesis, the last time we met Rachel's tomb, it was in Bethlehem, which is south, you know, far south of, clearly into the land of Judah. And I don't know if there's some sort of a textual discrepancy on that or any thoughts on that.
What I've been able to dig out is that most scholars locate it further north near Ramah, although on what basis they do that, Well, there is a reference to Jeremiah 31 there, but you'd have to play around with that. And that's really not that crucial to the understanding of what's going on.
No, here. No, it's not. It's just something that as I read along there, it just makes me scratch my head.
Mm-hmm.
Sorting out the geography can be a real challenge as you're working your way through this.
Yes. And some of these places, we have no idea where they are.
Right, right. Well, the donkey's found. Your dad's going to cease to be worrying about you. He's saying, what am I going to do about my son? But then that's the first sign.
Yeah, he's
you're
been
meet
gone
people.
For a while.
He's been gone. And now you're going to go further. You're going to come to this oak. And what's really fascinating there is you meet these people who are obviously preparing to worship Yahweh, right? They're going to sacrifice. Again, we see at this point, the sacrifice on the high places was all they really kind of had with the destruction of Shiloh.
Yes. Yes. Shiloh was out of commission. So, and this is, again, one of the sad results of the Israelites' unfaithfulness during this whole period of the judges. They even lose their central worship site. So now they have these high places, and it's almost like free-for-all, which is not a healthy thing under the regulations that God had established through Moses. So,
right.
We are thankful that they're going to worship God, and they're going to worship him at the place where God appeared to Jacob, you know, many, 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 many years ago.
Where Jacob set up an altar, right?
That's right, because he saw this staircase that ran from earth to heaven, and that's why it's called Bethel, because he said, it's the house of God. This is nothing other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. So it's a neat place for them to be going to worship.
Yeah, to recall the great promises and this wonderful thing there.
Mm-hmm.
The shape of the worship is fascinating to me, that they bring, of course, the animal for sacrifice. That's the goats.
Mm-hmm.
But they also carry bread and wine. And whenever I come across bread and wine, I just never can sort of just pass that by without observing, so the Lord uses the bread and wine to be the means of his communion with his people, and the sacrificed animal is laid aside them as a, you know, alongside of them.
Yeah.
And how that all coalesces together in Jesus, so that John can point to him and say, he's the Lamb of God. And then he says, take, eat, this is my body, as he takes bread, and take, drink, this is my blood, as he gives the cup. So what will come together in the Lord's Supper is still at this point separate things going on, but still you hear intimations there of the worship of the God of Israel.
Right.
And then
with this, I think this would then constitute this whole thing as a peace offering, which is where you have the fellowship of the people eating together.
Right. Right. And the use of the bread to show that it's offered to Yahweh, and then Yahweh gives it back to the people, so that it has that twofold direction, and it's offered to Yahweh at his own direction.
Mm-hmm.
But then it really gets fascinating. So there's this, you know, he's going to come to Gibeath Elohim, and ESVS, the footnote, just says that means the hill of God, you know, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. So obviously, even though there is struggle between the Philistines and the Israelites, it wasn't like nonstop war.
No.
So there was an uneasy cohabitation in that same land.
Mm-hmm.
But then you get this weird thing of the prophets. This is not the only place in the Bible we meet this. I mean, we think about how Elisha would call, hey, you know, is there a musician? Bring me a musician. And then he prophesied. What's going on with this?
The Lord uses music to touch our hearts. There's some marvelous statements by Bach about the role of music in worship and in a person's spiritual life. And so apparently, the music set the tone and the mood in which then the prophets spoke.
So it ran together in such a way that as he encounters these prophets making music before, you know, before Yahweh, as they're
singing
coming
God's
down,
word.
Coming down, singing God's word, something is going to happen to him. He himself is going to be, he's going to have an encounter with Yahweh like he's not had, which makes sense, as, you know, was pointed out when we were here on Friday, that, you know, he's got a famous prophet living real near to him. He doesn't even know who he is.
Right. Yeah.
So he's not been a person of faith. He doesn't really know Yahweh. And at this moment, he's going to be, it's just a fascinating word, rushed upon by Yahweh, by the Spirit of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And he himself is going to prophesy. And this phrase, be turned into another man.
Yes. When Yahweh gets a hold of a person, he makes a significant difference in that person's life. And we dare not underestimate the power of the word, even the word when it is sung. Can you imagine celebrating our Lord's resurrection without singing? Can you imagine Good Friday without singing, O Sacred Head?
No, I mean, the church can't even sort of imagine what it would be like not to be singing to Yahweh. I mean, this is what it is to be a Christian in many ways, is to be involved in, wrapped in that song of the church.
And it so captivates a person internally. It is an expression from our hearts. My wife and I have had the privilege of singing with our local symphony chorus. And our director every once in a while surprises us with some fantastic Christian music. And there is a recent arrangement of a Christmas hymn that the first time I heard it, I said, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to sing this or not, because I'm going to be crying. Music grabs us. Actually, the Spirit grabs us using word and music.
Yeah,
and that's what's happening with Saul here.
It is actually if somebody wants to go do the research on it, it is a fascinating study of the psychology of music. I mean, mm-hmm. I mean it, and the weird thing that music is actually tied. I mean, people always hear it as the ooey gooey emotion thing, but I mean, it's literally tied physically to this world. To me, I am never. I just, it blows me away that you know, a sound an octave above is literally to take the string and hold it right in the middle and hear it halfway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like that produce. So that is. I mean, music is built into the physical structure of the world.
Yes,
which is just really an amazing thing. It is an expression of the logikos, the logic of creation itself. It testifies to Yahweh even when it's not bearing the word of Yahweh by its very self.
Yeah.
But your impression here is these guys are genuine prophets of Yahweh, mm-hmm. coming down from the high place, singing the word of the Lord.
That's what the text calls them.
Yeah. Yep. A group of prophets, yeah. So the Spirit comes upon him through their prophesying, and he becomes another man. And then he's told, you're going to have, when these signs meet you, you're going to have work to do. Do what you need to do. God is with you. I think it's significant that you pointed us back to Bethel, because God is with you.
Yeah.
Is the message that God gives to Jacob at Bethel, right?
Yes, yes.
I will be with you.
And I will bring you back here, yes.
Right.
Yeah.
To this land. So the big thing about this land, mm-hmm. which he is supposed to be now the leader under Yahweh to provide rescue and deliverance.
Now, let's not overlook the fact that there's this garrison there.
Yeah.
And you tie that with, do what your hand finds to do. Hint, hint.
Yeah, right.
And, I guess we're getting close to the break, so maybe we should wait to see how he handles that.
Yeah, on the other side of these messages, we will start there and pick it up. And James, I got your questions. We'll deal with those too. Thanks a lot.
what are you doing the last week of July? How about spending it with a bunch of fellow Lutherans at the 2017 Institute for Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music on the lovely campus of Concordia University, Chicago? You'll be singing, praying, learning, loving, and growing together in the Lord. The Institute is for everyone who's passionate about worship. The theme this year is the Just Live by Faith. Make it plain in sermon, service, song. There'll be a hymn festival, concert by National Lutheran Choir, insightful keynotes by David Peterson, William Swirla, and Kevin Hildebrandt, tons of workshops covering the gamut of worship, and you get to hear Daniel Gard give us the goods on the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, you want to be there. July 25th through 28th. You'll be so glad you did. Register today at www.lcms.org/worship institute.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News, for closing in on a century these days. Our special guest today, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church up in Bowen, Illinois. Reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Feel free to shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So you're going to observe something about Saul's character, maybe, about what how well he does what the Lord gives him to do?
Yeah. As we read on, we're going to find out that what his hand found to do, he didn't do. And that's going to have some rather interesting implications. He tends to come across as a reluctant king.
Yeah. Most certainly. We're going to see that very clearly by the end of the chapter. Let me read a little bit further, and then we'll take some of these questions from James.
Okay.
Verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. All right. I said we'll get James's question, so let's go ahead and deal with those before we unpack those words. Is Saul sanctified? Is Saul's sanctified state positional now that Samuel has ritually anointed him? Was he set apart the moment that God declared him to be the kinsman redeemer, making him absolutely holy at that particular moment before his coronation? It's an interesting question because there's an obvious gap between his anointing by Samuel, the Spirit coming upon him, and his actually being, I guess you can call it coronated, publicly recognized as king in Israel.
Yeah, same thing happened with David.
Right.
He was king designate. Do you say king designate? As far as God was concerned, he's king.
And yet there was a long way to wait before it was publicly manifested and attested.
And his failure to take on that Philistine garrison, which would have demonstrated to the people, we have a king. By not doing that, everything got pushed back.
Especially in the manner of the, like it would have been a deliverer in the manner of the old judges. James asks, is the ritual anointing and coronation of Saul the beginning of a progressive sanctification into his role as deliverer and king? Does he now have ultimate sanctification because of his transformation into a holy vessel filled by the Spirit of God bestowed with another heart?
I'm almost trying to understand the nature of the question. First of all, Saul would have been, apparently, would have been in a covenant relationship with the living God anyway, since he was 8 days old. And then God, I'm not really any holier now at age 72 than I was when I was baptized. Now, because I'm still Satan's sinner.
I always want to say yine on that one. Yes and no. Because yeah. there's a sense in which the holiness that is given us by which we will stand before God and be declared just, it's given entire at the moment of your baptism.
Complete.
But there is a sense in which you grow into that holiness every day of your life. Luther would talk about your righteousness, which is then, your inherent righteousness. It's yours by the act of the Holy Spirit within you, and you increase and grow in that. So I think progressive sanctification at times can be just heard in that sense of the Christian growing into an ever greater likeness to God by the power of the Spirit, but never, ever, ever achieving a holiness that is perfect, like the perfection that was given at the moment of baptism.
Right. Because Luther does say, if someone wants to be a Christian, let him do thus and so.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, and it's really clear in the Large Catechism when he's unpacking the area on baptism. He says, if these qualities are not increasing, then baptism is not being used, but resisted.
Yes.
So he pictures us, in a sense, becoming more kind, more loving, more gentle as time passes on, never to the point that you have something that you can stand before God and say, well, now treat with me on the basis of this, my holiness.
It always
remains very fragmented, fragile, and weak.
Yeah.
But it grows. But I wonder here if the point James is getting at with Saul is he actually moving in him? Is there real growth in his faith as he is having these experiences? He now comes to know God. We're told he becomes a new man, a different man. And now we're told that God gives him a new heart, a brand new heart.
And people are noticing there's a difference in him.
People are noticing. I mean, with the prophecy, the picture is, I'm guessing something like the... we remember later when this similar event happens in his life, right? He ends up even, rolling on the ground naked?
Yes.
Before the people. So he becomes all the dignity that people would have thought would have attended the son of a very wealthy man is now thrown out the window. He kind of looks like a religious fanatic. And isn't that kind of what they're meaning when they ask, is Saul among the prophets?
Well, and they knew what he was like before, and they're sort of saying, what in the world has gotten into him?
Right. Doing these weird signs, if you will, and here the big sign, of course, being prophesying, which we take in this context to mean singing along with him.
Yep.
He does this till he's done, and then it says he comes to the high place. Last question from James was Saul exhibiting prophetic tendencies? Well, I don't know if it was prophetic tendencies, but he was among the prophets.
He was
I see.
Behaving like a prophet.
He says he predicted that his father would begin to worry about him and his search for the donkeys even before his conversion. So, I mean, was he already sort of showing some sort of prophetic thing along that line? I'm thinking that probably didn't require a prophetic gift to know that if you've been gone for a long time, your dad is going to worry about you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I'm thinking that's probably just.
Just human concern. Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. That's
right.
Yeah. Any human being could very easily have those feelings. Yeah.
All right, I'm going to stop. And James, I got your last point, too. I think we can deal with it when we come to the end, so let's deal with that. Verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkey had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Kind of reminds me of the anointing of Jehu. And it's like,
yeah.
You know, what did the madman want, you know?
Oh, you know what they're kind of,
you know,
like.
Like, no, you spill the beans. What did he say? And then everybody falling down before him,
yeah.
as the newly anointed king. What do you make of Saul's refusal to actually spill the beans, of his holding back the information here from his uncle?
He's just not too eager to really take this on yet. I'm sure he's still wrestling with, what in the world is God doing in my life? My goodness, I haven't been that godly a person all my life. Now what?
And it might be akin to Moses, send somebody else, please.
Yes, exactly.
Or Jonah heading the other way.
And he's sort of regretting that he let it slip. You know, when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel. And all of a sudden, his uncle's ears perk up. Samuel? You'd never go see Samuel in any other circumstance. What is this? Yeah, I can understand the uncle's curiosity, because that certainly does not fit with the Saul he had known up to this point.
And this reticence to take up the office does seem to be just a theme throughout the entirety of the scriptures, that God calls a person, and over again, the person sees their own insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul would ask. Our sufficiency is from God.
Yeah.
He's the one who makes us sufficient.
Yeah. And remember, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribe.
With a rather nasty history.
Yes. Don't need to go any further than that, but yes. Why in the world would we look at him? But that's also the way that God works. He goes for the person we least anticipate.
And that has huge tie-ins. We mentioned it on Friday, but I want to draw the explicit parallel again today with what God does with another wolf from the tribe of Benjamin in the New Testament, who also just happened to be named Saul, and who has an encounter with the living God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that ends up giving him a brand new heart, and the man becomes a new being. Through that encounter with the Lord and the Benjaminite tendency, which included in Saul of the New Testament, I mean, had murder just as badly as Saul, the Benjamin of the Old Testament, it's transformed. The man becomes a different person with a brand new heart.
And that's what God specializes in. And that's what he's doing with each of us each day.
Amen. You know, it's one of the things that I love about Ezekiel 36, that where God gives this promise of the new heart in baptism. Ed, I like to describe it that the problem with every one of us is we need a heart transplant.
Exactly.
We've got a heart of stone that's kind of, it's dead, lifeless, that's how we come into this world by nature, just kind of at the core of our being, there's something that is so broken and wrong. And it shows up by being kind of hard, hard towards other people, hard-hearted towards God above all, not willing really to listen. And then God does this heart transplant where he puts into us by the gracious waters of baptism a brand new heart and spirit that begin to actually listen and believe. And our eyes become open. We begin to actually see for the first time. If we think about the heart as the organ that perceives the meaning of the body, then the heart, to have a heart of flesh, it is a heart that actually gets what you're actually here to do and be. You know, your life in this world as temple of God, as, you know, the body is the place where you will actually meet God in the spirit. But anyway, we're wandering far astray. Verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Just stopping there. What happened to Gilgal in 7 days? That whole thing just appears like not to have happened? Is it because Saul didn't do what he was given to do?
Apparently. And, okay, Samuel says, okay. You know, if he had taken out that
garrison,
encampment in Gibeah, everyone would have known, and at Gilgal, we would have confirmed him as king, and this didn't happen. So now I have to call the people together so we can get back on track once again.
Verse 18, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said, set a king over us, or alternatively, no, but we will have a king. Now, therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands. So it is interesting that how many times when Yahweh begins addressing the people, he always reminds them of the history of their relationship with him, of the great acts that he did. And in this case, he's really talking about, look, you didn't have a king. You had me. And I obviously delivered you and did for you all these great things. In fact, you're here to this day in this land because of the deliverance I've given you. And now you say, give me a king. I mean, again, you can sense Samuel's huge discomfort with the entire endeavor.
Yes, well, see, that's been pointed out earlier when this first comes up. And the Lord has to say to Samuel, hey, they're not just rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And yet, God goes ahead and says, okay, here's how we're going to do it. And it's not that the people are going to choose their own king. All right, we're going to go ahead with this, but the Lord's going to do the choosing.
And I assume it doesn't say it explicitly that what we have here is going on with the Urim and Thummim. Is that what's meant by what we're about to hear with the lot?
Apparently.
Okay. So God's going to make known his choice by lot.
Which is not an authorization for us to do that today. This is descriptive, not prescriptive.
Well, it has an echo to me of the sin of Achan. You know, that same kind of a
yes, that's
narrowing
how they identified.
Down.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And this happens in the Old Testament. It happens with the selection of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. But after that, you don't hear of it again.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And even with that, I just throw out there that I think that passage in Acts can also be rendered that they cast their votes with the pieces of, you know, the pieces of pottery is the way they would
sure.
have done that.
Yeah.
And so the one who got the most votes, I mean, that is a very legitimate way to read that story in Acts. All right, but that's not what's going on here. So verse 20, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. So I assume representatives from each of the tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And that would have been, I would have thought, a huge surprise given the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 that the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it is. But here, you know, Yahweh is still doing this, and this is what happens. The tribe of he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of Yahweh, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Let's just stop at that point.
Yeah. This is the strangest election I've ever seen.
Yeah. I mean, the question, is there a man still to come, has echoes of John the Baptist's question to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or do we wait for another? Because, you know, it's like, well, obviously this one, he doesn't seem very eager to be known as the king. And this answer, he's hiding among the stuff, King James has stuff there, among the baggage.
That's a good word, stuff.
Hiding in the stuff. Verse 23, then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom Yahweh has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. All right, there's the first, I believe, instance of that very famous phrase in literature. Yeah. So is there something going on here that Samuel is getting wrong too? Because I'm thinking later on, Samuel's, you know, not impressed with David, right? You know, it's like, sure, as he runs through the family, it's like, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed, as he looks at some of the older brothers, right?
Tall, dark, and handsome.
Right,
yes.
right, exactly. This tall, dark, handsome thing, and it's like, you know, that's not how Yahweh, I mean, what does Yahweh tell him? You know, you're a man, you look at the outward appearance, but I'm Yahweh, I look at the heart.
Which makes me then say, all right, why in the world did God choose Saul? But the Lord knows what he's doing.
Yeah. I mean,
and his choices often leave us scratching our heads.
Yeah. So this entire episode really does lead. I mean, like you're like, wait a minute, is this part? How do I put this? You know, there's a branch of Christianity that ponders and ponders and ponders about getting outside of the will of God, the perfect will of God.
Oh, yes.
You know, and was Israel stepping outside of the perfect will of God? I think it's a wrong way of looking at it. Mm-hmm. We have to just recognize God does what he does, and the paths that he takes are always the direct paths, even when it doesn't look that way to us.
And if we're worried about, boy, am I living within the Lord's will or not, he'll let you know. In the meantime, that's why we have a Savior.
Hey, that's what I call that the red light principle. What I would teach it to people, I'd say, hey, if God, you do what's in your heart to do. If you're going the wrong way, God will make it clear. He'll put a red light in front of you. Mm-hmm. You do not set a rule and wait for God to explicitly tell you, no, go do this. No, go do that. Mm-hmm. What are the desires that he's put into your heart? He's already given you those. Think from those. We're again wandering astray, but a fascinating little side pass there with Samuel, maybe being rather enamored of the fact that Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. He looked like he would be a great kingly guy.
Yeah,
okay,
look at him.
Ignore the fact that he was hiding that big frame of his because he didn't really want this, And
it is the one that the Lord sent to Samuel, and it is the one the Lord has chosen for his own purposes.
Yeah. And I think the public display here was really important. It wasn't just that the word of Samuel coming and saying, this is the anointed one, and I anointed him at the command of the Lord. Mm. This was actually a very public taking of this, so that there wouldn't be any question about who's the doer of this deed. It was Yahweh running the Urim and Thummim, I'm assuming.
Mm-hmm. And everybody got to watch this, and everybody got, that's who God chose. That's who God chose? Okay, God chose him. Okay. Yeah, although there's going to be a little controversy at the end of the chapter.
Right, because obviously some people note it, so he came from the baggage. So verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Be fascinating to actually have our hands on what he wrote about the rights and duties of the kingship, but that has not survived.
Well, but there's an indication of that back in chapter 8.
Yeah, when he tells them what the king will do to them.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Right.
And then later on, the king is directed to write for himself.
A book of remembrance, right?
The laws and regulations of the Lord.
Yeah.
And by the way, Samuel writing, and then future kings have to do this. We have a very literate people here,
mm-hmm.
which is very important to remember.
It makes sense that the people of the Word would be a literate people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So when these people reject. When they reject Saul and they're like, they're not impressed. I admit that, because of he was hiding. He didn't want, he obviously didn't want this. And they're like, how can somebody who doesn't even want to be king actually end up saving us? The question that James asked here at the end was Saul consecrated and made into a new creation? Did he make a crucial political mistake by not dealing with the leaven of the rebels immediately? Did he hold his peace because he is now a new creation?
I opt for that choice, that he is securely named king, and there's really no reason at this point to lash out.
And
at times the man who is strong and confident remains silent.
He really did struggle throughout much of the later kingship with the legitimacy of or with the fear that his dynasty would not actually endure.
Yes.
So I can see where that question would arise. But I do think right now Israel, he's at peace. He knows what he's supposed to do. He's not quite sure how he's supposed to do it. And so when Samuel says, everybody go home, he goes, okay.
Yep.
And off he trots to home.
And people follow him, and he's content with that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Trockel, for getting us through the goods there today.
It's a pleasure.
Yeah, it's a joy to actually be reading these chapters. We don't read and think about this story nearly enough. It's got a lot of goodies, and it's going to become even more fascinating as the days progress here.
Oh my, yes.
Great. All right. Well, people loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you gone and checked out the work they do? I think if you do, you'll want to give them your support. LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.